This morning we continue our sermon series on wisdom in the Bible. After exploring the wisdom found in Proverbs and Psalms over the past 2 weeks, this week we turn to the book of Job. The story of Job is one that is familiar for many of us, and it's inspired numerous works of art, music, literature, and drama. It's a book that opens and closes with three chapters. They're written as a narrative, as a story of this man named Job. He's a wealthy man, both in material and family possessions. He owns 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and a lot of land. He has a large family with many sons and daughters, and he has wonderful health. Not only that, but he is a model Jew. He loves God and loves others wholeheartedly. And even God says, "There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." So when God has this conversation at the beginning of the book of Job with this heavenly being called the adversary, who asks God whose faithfulness on earth might be tested, it is Job that God suggests. And with that, Job is tested, and he loses all of his wealth, all of his property, his children, and his health is left, and he's left sitting among the ashes of his former life with nothing. Now, this is where we often jump ahead in the book of Job. We like jumping to the end of the story, where Job refuses to denounce God despite his suffering, and God restores all of Job's former wealth, family, and good health. It makes for a rather tidy story about staying faithful despite hardship, but it's far from the whole story of Job. Sandwiched between these three chapters of narrative are 39 more chapters written as poetry, and they describe a debate between Job and his friends about suffering in the world. It's a section filled with rich imagery, deep questions, and it's where we turn this morning's passage to look for the wisdom of Job and to find how it might play out in our own lives. This morning's passage comes from the very middle of that conversation with his friends as Job responds to them. We read from chapter 23. Let us listen for the word of God. Then Job answered, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me. There an upright person could reason with him, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge. If I go forward, he is not there. Or backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left he hides, and I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come out like gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have held his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured in my bosom the words of his mouth. But he stands alone, and who can dissuade him? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. If only I could vanish in darkness, and thick darkness would cover my face." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Of all the wonderful poetry in this book of Job, the part in this passage in particular that resonates with me so deeply is Job's deep desire to know. He says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God. I would learn, I would understand, and then I could reason with God." I think Job would have fit well in modern times, in this era we call the information age. We now have more information available to us as a species than at any time before, and the amount of information available is growing exponentially. Anytime we have a question that pops into our heads, all we have to do is pull out our smartphones or type a search in on Google, and the answers to all of our questions are right at our fingertips. While there are many advantages to this technology and this explosion of information, there are also many challenges. As we become accustomed to having the answers to our questions and that information so readily available to us, so ingrained, we risk losing our ability to sit and ponder those deep questions. While the research in this area is relatively young, studies have shown a correlation between the amount of time spent on a smartphone and our ability to reason. With so much information, we risk information overload as our days become filled with emails, texts, searches, and distractions. We spend so much time seeking answers, we risk losing our ability to ask the right questions. For Job, in the midst of this tragedy that he experienced, all he wanted was information so that he might find those answers to his questions. Why has this happened? What does God have to say about this? Where is God? While I'm sure Job would have loved having a smartphone to help with these questions, I highly doubt it would have actually helped him find the answers he was looking for. Similarly, the questions of faith that we ask in our own lives can't be answered through any internet search or piece of information that we might find. The endeavor of faith requires a different approach, and it's in Job's lack of answers and in his questioning where we can begin looking not for the knowledge or answers to our questions, but for wisdom about how we too might wrestle and ask life's big questions. The first thing Job teaches us about that wrestling with those big questions is to do so honestly. Job does not hold anything back in his raw and honest questions, complaints, and charges towards God. After he experienced all of those losses, the very first words Scripture tells us that he speaks, he says this about the day he was born, saying, "Let the day perish in which I was born. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it or light shine upon it." Wow. Why don't you tell us how you really feel, Job? Here are some more, even more brutally honest words from him. "Why did I not die at birth? Where then is my hope? What is the Almighty that we should serve him?" Job was certainly not hesitant about sharing his deepest feelings and questions. He was truly honest. One of the places I see the same sort of honest questioning is every year with our confirmation classes. I think we have a lot we could learn from our eighth grade students. Every year in confirmation, we spend time talking about questions of faith. And all of the confirmands are given small sheets of paper where they can write down whatever questions they have about their faith. Then we spend time sharing these questions with one another. We don't talk about the answers, we just ask the questions. Here are some of the questions that our church's confirmands have asked over the past few years. What does God look like? Does God hear our prayers? How do we know God is with us? Why are we here? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why does God not show him or herself more clearly or by actions? Why do innocent people come down with diseases? What happens after death? Where are you, God? Why don't you help me? Why do you take those we love away from us? What is God's plan for me? Is God real? If that's not honestly asking the deep questions of life and faith, I don't know what is. Imagine what our life together would look like if we too regularly asked these same sorts of questions that our eighth graders are pondering. It's something that we as a church haven't always done a good job of fostering. We spend so much time on answers, on knowledge, on certainty, that we can forget to be honest with our questions as well. We put pastors with fancy degrees up in these big, solid wood or stone pulpits. We build big, solid, certain churches that convey truth and knowledge and certainty. We read liturgy and sing songs with big words and terms that often require a dictionary to look up to even know what they mean. We Presbyterians often wear robes as well that have roots in our academic tradition. So much of what we do as a church, and Presbyterians are especially guilty of this, so much of what we do says that we have all the answers, when in fact, there's so much more that we don't know than what we do. What this means is that we don't often have enough spaces in our faith communities for the pure honesty found in the words of Job to ask those questions. I hear from so many people who express fear of going to a Bible study. They feel like they won't know enough. We so often feel like we need to have all of the answers, and expressing questions or doubts can feel awkward or even taboo. Yet Job reminds us of the deep faithfulness that comes when we express our deepest questions of faith. It's okay not to know. None of us have all the answers. Admitting our questions or doubts doesn't mean we aren't faithful. Just as Job so faithfully expressed his questions while still remaining a model of what faithfulness looks like. God can handle whatever questions or doubts we have. We just have to be willing to share them. The second thing that Job teaches us about wrestling with those big questions is the importance of doing so in community. Immediately after losing everything in his life, three of Job's friends come to be with him, to console and comfort him. When they come, Job is sitting there in the shattered remains of his life, and they don't even recognize him at first. They shout out and cry when they see him. They tear apart their robes in anguish. Then, powerfully, they simply sit down next to Job, and they stay with him for 7 days and seven nights, not saying a single word to him. This is what Job's friends did right. They were there for him in the midst of suffering, in his questions and his doubts. They recognized the value of simply sitting there, not having to say a single thing or give any answers. However, it's following that week of silence that Job and his friends begin talking and begin that exchange back and forth, almost the entirety of those 39 chapters of poetry. It's here that his friends begin suggesting possible reasons for his suffering, and the central argument being that Job must have done something wrong, since God wouldn't punish someone who was innocent. This reflects a common belief at the time that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Most scholars believe that it's this central question that the book of Job really is wrestling with. It takes a common answer at that time about the reason for suffering, and it raises some questions about it, whether or not that's how God actually works. It's this very idea that Job keeps questioning and challenging over and over. It's here that Job's friends don't offer the most helpful presence, yet I get where they're coming from. When we hear those honest life questions being asked, it's so easy to want to jump in like Job's friends did and give answers and suggestions and impart our sage advice. Sometimes I have to bite my tongue every year when the confirmands share those questions. I want to give a response. I want to give an explanation. Same thing happens when we have friends or family members. I'm sometimes tempted when they share about a particularly challenging day or event to want to jump into problem-solving or answer-seeking mode. But that only ends up frustrating the other person, and it's not actually very helpful. This is because the point is not about me somehow showing my knowledge or great advice. but it's about simply being there and listening to those questions. Job didn't need answers from his friends. He needed comfort. I'm reminded of a story by Mark Iaconelli, a well-known author and speaker in the youth ministry world. His story begins at a youth group gathering of high schoolers. That evening, they were all gathered together, and they were discussing a lesson about the challenge of talking about their faith with friends or other people who aren't Christians. To help foster that discussion, the youth played a role-playing game, where one person in the group played the role of a Christian, and the other person played the role of someone who was hostile to Christianity. They were playing out a scene that took place in a school cafeteria to students who sat down next to one another and began a conversation about faith. As part of the role-playing game, at any point in this conversation, either of the people could raise their hand and request that somebody else in the youth group come in and take their place. One man named Daniel immediately volunteered. He wanted to play the role of the person hostile to the faith. A young woman named Sarah then volunteered to play the role of the Christian, and the two of them began and sat up in the chairs sitting next to one another and began a conversation. Daniel began immediately, and he begins making fun of Sarah's faith. He challenges her, and he argues that Christianity is nothing but a psychological crutch. Sarah tries to respond to these arguments, but quickly became flustered, and she raised her hand to be replaced by somebody else in the youth group. A freshman, brave, named Julie, volunteered, thinking that she might be able to respond to Daniel's arguments. Yet, Daniel only became more and more aggressive, saying things to Julie like, "The Bible was just made up, like all myths are made up. How can you believe in a God you've never seen? How can you claim this God is good when there is so much suffering in the world?" Julie quickly became flustered, and she too raised her hand, and another high schooler, Sam, volunteered to take her place. Sam as well tried to respond to Daniel's questions, and yet again the situation escalated, and now the youth leaders were beginning to get worried. Daniel was becoming more and more aggressive and was attacking and questioning even more than he was before. He finally burst out saying this, "Listen, I was born in South Central, one of the roughest parts of Los Angeles. When I was 4 years old, my best friend and I were walking to the park when a gunfight broke out. We stood frozen, just watching those gang kids shoot at each other. My friend Benjamin got hit in the chest by a stray bullet. I sat there screaming and crying and watched him die. Now you tell me God is good and loving. What kind of God allows a four-year-old kid to die like that?" Everyone became quiet. Nobody knew what to say. Sam quietly raised his hand, asking for a replacement, and a young man named Jake slowly took his place. Jake was a big and strong young man, and he had a troubled past as well, not the sort of person you'd expect to volunteer for a game like this. The youth leaders were worried that maybe he was going to join in with Daniel and make things worse. He'd been in trouble with the law and was at church mainly to get away from his parents. Here's how Mark explained what happened next in the story. After walking up to the makeshift stage, Jake removed the table. He turned his chair and sat facing Daniel with open, steady eyes. There was a minute or so of silence as Jake continued to sit, relaxed and patient, just gazing at Daniel. Many of us felt awkward, and I stood there unsure whether I should interrupt. Finally, Daniel spoke up and began to accost Jake. "So what do you have to say? That my friend Benjamin went to a better place? That this was part of God's plan? That God makes us suffer, so we'll turn to him? How can you possibly believe all that stuff about God being a God of love?" Jake just sat there. I assumed he was planning a response. When gradually Daniel quieted, sat still, and returned Jake's gaze. And then something broke. Daniel's hard expression softened. His eyes searched Jake's. And then I noticed what he was looking at. There were tears on Jake's face. Quietly, without looking away from Daniel, Jake let tears fall down his face. Daniel gazed at Jake in wonder for a moment. Then his eyes swelled with tears, and he lowered his head. Slowly, Jake stood up, raised Daniel from his chair, and hugged him. After a few moments, they both stepped down and returned to the group. Jake never spoke a word. This brings me to the third and final thing we can learn from Job about asking those big questions. Sometimes we just have to embrace the mystery of God. When God finally appears and speaks to Job, God appears out of a chaotic whirlwind and speaks of the vast creation, the vast expanse of galaxies, the depths of the oceans, and the diverse array of creatures and life. God gives no answers to the questions Job was asking. And likewise, we don't get any easy answers to the questions we ask either. Instead, it's as if God says to us, look at this vast creation. There's so much more here than you know. It's a reminder that God is beyond anything we could ever imagine. We can't sum God up with an easy search on our phones or a conversation with a friend. Just as Jake sat there silently with Daniel and let the questions and accusations flow, sometimes we too have to just sit with our questions of faith and life and recognize that we don't know the answers, and perhaps we never will. Yet it's in those unanswered questions, the doubts and uncertainties, that we might actually get closer to the mystery of God than any of the moments of certainty or clarity that we might have. When we look at the world around us, we get a glimpse of the complexity and vastness of God's presence, even if it's just a tiny sliver of who God is. When we're honest with our questions and uncertainties, when we sit and be with others in community, honest and open, listening, and when we dwell with those deep mysteries, we then also dwell in the presence of God. Amen.